That was the song the church sang when I was baptized when I was 11 years old. Thank you for bringing back those memories. And possibly it was the song that the church sang when you were baptized. Oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. We're continuing our study of the book of Acts, and we're now in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. This is the beginning of a wonderful story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, whom we later know as the great apostle Paul, who advanced Christianity so greatly in his lifetime. There's nothing quite as remarkable as the conversion of a mind, a good mind, toward Christ. I know in the last century and in the lifetime of most of us, the important conversion of C.S. Lewis to be a convert to Christianity was a great moment in Christian thought. And we were benefited by his movement from being, first of all, an atheist. And then, as he thought about it and studied it, the claims of Christianity became an agnostic, saying, well, I don't really know whether there's a God or not. There could be, there could not be. And finally, to be converted as a believer, not only in God, but in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And his writings, Mere Christianity and many others, influenced and helped us in the strengthening of our own faith. That was a great moment. The conversion of one man made quite a bit of difference in thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of lives, and still does through his writings that are remaining popular. But the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, outside of the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself, is perhaps the most meaningful and most important event, turn of events, that we have recorded in sacred history. I read in the 9th chapter, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or he did not drink. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with his Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. One of the ways that we can know that Luke is being authentic in his stories is because he never covered up anything that Saul of Tarsus had done against the church. As you know, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was a close companion of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the very last of Paul's life, when he was in prison waiting to be executed by Nero, he wrote a letter in which he said, "Only Luke is with me." So Luke joined him in one of his missionary tours and stayed by his side even to the point of death, when other disciples had fled for fear, perhaps, that they too might be captured and executed by the crazy Nero. And yet Luke never tried to make excuses for what his good friend had done before he became a Christian. I was thinking about that. As you know, my very, very close friend is Joe Barnett. Even if I knew something that was bad about Joe Barnett, I'd make excuses for it. I would minimize it. I am reminded of what Barton W. Stone said at the funeral of Alexander Campbell. He said, "Alexander Campbell was a man of very few faults, and over those faults, I would throw the cloak of love." That's how we treat people who are our very best friends. But Luke never pulls any punches when he describes what Saul of Tarsus, when he was persecuting the church, did to the church. And that, I think, is because when Paul became the great apostle, he never tried to minimize what he had done. He said, "I laid havoc to the church. I tried to destroy the church of God. I put men and women in prison, and when they were given the death sentence, I consented to it." And of course, we had met this man earlier when he was present when the stoning of Stephen, and they laid their coats, those who were doing the stoning, at a young man's feet, who was Saul. I want to give a little background to Saul, because he tells us a lot about his early life in his writings and also in the book of Acts. This reading that I've done in the 9th chapter is only one of three of the narratives in the book of Acts that will tell us about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The other two are reports of what Saul, the Apostle Paul, said about his own conversion in other contexts. In chapter 22, he is speaking to the mob in Jerusalem in Aramaic, and he was telling them the story of his conversion, and we'll get to that later. And in chapter 26, when he addresses King Agrippa, he tells King Agrippa the story of his conversion. And actually, some of the details in those two personal recountings are as interesting, if not more interesting, than what Luke does in his chronological reference to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We know he was brought up in the Greek world. He was, his family lived in Tarsus, which was a major city in the region of Cilicia. And one time, I just observed this week, I like somebody who likes where they're from. You know, it bothers me when people have lived in Galveston a long, long time and they badmouth Galveston. I mean, that just bothers me a little bit. You ought to make the town proud of you from wherever you live, and you ought to be proud of wherever you live. And I was reading Paul's relation about his conversion when one of the guards who escorted him out in chapter 22 was talking to saw Paul, and Paul said, I'd like to address the people, and the man was shocked that the soldier was shocked that he could talk to him in Greek. He said, can you speak Greek? And Paul says, I was brought up, and I am from Tarsus in Cilicia. And then he said this about his hometown. No ordinary city. That's pretty good, isn't it? No ordinary city. Well, it wasn't an ordinary city. It was a city of great Greek commerce, culture, and it rivaled Athens in its religious and philosophical centers of thought. That was the town he grew up in as a small child. But he emphasizes that even though his family was living in Tarsus, his father made sure that they remained very faithful and strict in the Jewish way of life. He said, we were Hebrew of Hebrews. That is, they spoke not Greek at home, they spoke Hebrew. And they observed every one of the celebrations and rules of the Jewish faith. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so his training, even though he lived in this no ordinary city of the Greek world, was trained very much to be thinking like a follower of God, the Jewish God. About the age of 13, he was sent to Jerusalem because his parents wanted him to be a rabbi. And he came to Jerusalem and studied under Gamaliel, who at that time was the best known and greatest rabbi in the Jewish faith. Now, Gamaliel's grandfather was one of the great rabbis of history and is still quoted, Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L, and on university campuses, the Jewish Center for the Jewish Students is often named after that rabbi. Well, Gamaliel was that man's grandson. And Gamaliel was at one time head of the Sanhedrin. He was so well known and well respected. We met Gamaliel earlier, remember? When he advised about how to treat the apostles, Gamaliel said, you know, don't rush to kill these men because, let's think about it. If this movement is of God, we can't stop it. And if it's of men, it's just going to phase out anyway, because we've had guys like this come up from time to time. And they were like rockets. They suddenly appeared and then they fizzled out. And so he cautioned and convinced the Sanhedrin not to kill the apostles. Well, I've tried to think about this, and I think I know a little bit through my studies that sometimes young intellectuals think they're smarter than their teachers. And there was one man who was sitting there listening to his teacher Gamaliel advise moderation, who thought, this is wrong. And that was Saul, because he didn't think they ought to be tolerant. It's very soon after the death of Stephen that Saul mounts an extermination campaign to completely exterminate anyone who said they believed in Jesus of Nazareth. Well, how are we going to get this man converted? We saw in the case earlier last week about the Ethiopian eunuch, how that Ethiopian who was a Jew from Ethiopia who had gone to Jerusalem was reading Isaiah, and the Lord appeared to Philip and he said, now Philip, I want you to go down to Gaza and I want you to join yourself to that chariot. But you know, if you would have sent a preacher to meet Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, there wouldn't be a conversation about the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy. There wouldn't have been any time for that preacher to have ever convinced Saul of Tarsus of anything, he would have been killed on the spot. So that isn't how that happened. The only way Saul of Tarsus could be stopped from what he was doing was for the Lord himself to come to the aid of his persecuted people and himself arrest the movement of Saul of Tarsus. And that's what happened. As you read the various stories of conversion, you're going to see in the stories there is some variation in some of the details. There's never a variation in what the people did who were converted, but how they came, how the situation arose, and how they became in the moment of conversion does vary. You have Philip, who is approached and told by angels what to do. And now in the story of Saul of Tarsus, you don't have any intervening evangelist. You have the Lord himself. And it happened. There was a loud voice, and there was a bright light. Brighter, Paul will later say, it's brighter than the sun. And he looked into it and probably damaged his eyes, and they remained damaged even though his sight was restored. And he heard a voice, and this voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I wonder how fast thoughts can run through our minds. I'm amazed at how many, I guess it's true, I have no idea, but I've read it, and it must be true, how fast computers can calculate. I mean, just, it's just phenomenal. In a second, how many calculations some of these major computers can make. Well, I would think that the brain would have a lot of thoughts that can come all at once. I mean, he hears the voice, why do you persecute me? Is it Stephen who's come back to haunt him? Is it somebody that he's dragged off to prison? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? Let me tell you a story about how I struggled with this when I was a small child in the church. Over the statement, who art thou, Lord? That's what the King James says. Well, let me tell you how a mind as of a youth can work. I had never heard anyone call Lord except Jesus. And it bothered me. Well, if he called him Lord, he must have known who he was. And then much later, of course, I learned that Lord was a title simply of respect. But it's strange how that a child can kind of have this thought. Because we were so often told of the story of Saul of Tarsus' conversion, but that was a problem to me. Who are you, Lord? I thought, well, that meant he knew who he was. Why was he asking? But he didn't know. He didn't know. But he knew it was some being superior to himself. And the answer is the most wonderful answer. So dramatic. Because the Lord didn't try to hide who he was. Oh, he could have said, I'm Christ. Okay. He could have said, I'm the suffering servant. All right. He could have said, I'm the Son of Man. We talked about those three identities in the Old Testament that Jesus merges into himself. But he didn't say anything like that. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Boy, what a moment. The name that the Apostle Paul hated above every name, the name that he would, if spoken by somebody as in a favorable way, Paul was ready to slap into prison. And here that's the name that he hears. I am Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that identified him as the very person, not only that he was trying to destroy anybody who believed in him, but also who he was by his human name and his earthly residence.
And then this week I thought, no wonder the Apostle Paul, when so often uses the name Jesus in his writings. One characteristic of all of his writings, except to the church at Thessalonica, all of the writings of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament will have at the beginning the words Christ Jesus. Now, you and I usually reverse those, don't we? Jesus Christ, that's what we say, Jesus Christ. But for some reason, the Apostle Paul preferred in all of his writings to speak of Jesus as Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the earthly name, was very important. And then when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he looked into the future and he said something that you wonder sometimes, even as a believer, you say, is this true? Is this what's going to happen? That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ. What a statement. Well, that's who was speaking to him. And it frightened Saul of Tarsus, because he suddenly realized that everything he believed, every act, even though sincere, that he did, and the awful things that he had done were wrong. They lead him by the hand into the city of Damascus. And we meet there, and this reflects what I told you about the earliest days of the church. The earliest years of the church, it was Jewish. And many of them really still felt a part of Judaism, even though they were believers in Jesus Christ. There was in the city of Damascus a man named Ananias. Ananias was a devout believer, but he was well spoken of by all the Jews in that city, which meant that he, Damascus had not become like Jerusalem had, a center of persecution. Not yet, but Paul was determined to make it so. And so God speaks to Ananias, and he tells him, I want you to go to a certain house. It's on a certain street. And by the way, that street is still there in the city of Damascus to this day. It's a straight street. Now, you've been to San Antonio. If you haven't gotten lost in San Antonio, you haven't been to San Antonio. Those streets are so crooked and just wind around. But that's the way a lot of streets were in Damascus. But there was one straight street that just... And Ananias is told to go to that address, that house on that street. And Ananias, you can be a devout believer, and sometimes you can still wonder if God knows what he's doing. If you've ever thought, what? Does God know what's going on here? Ananias says, well, Lord, tell me again who I'm going to go evangelize. Saul of Tarsus. I've heard about him. And did you know that he's on his way here to take prisoners of Christians? I just think that's funny, don't you? Most of us think if God spoke to us, we'd say, yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Just tell me what it is. Ananias thought, boy, this is not an assignment I want to do. I'd rather, let me clarify this. You mean this man, Saul of Tarsus? And God said, yes, that's who I want you to go. For I've chosen him. Now, over the years, my understanding of the theme of election and the theme of being chosen has modified to some extent. In my earlier preaching career, I was so indoctrinated with the idea of free will that I thought that God never, and more than that, he couldn't make a choice and have that binding, because that would mean that person didn't have free will. And so, but then I kept running into what Paul says about himself. In Galatians, he said, but when God separated me from my mother's womb and called me, and I see why the Apostle Paul had this strong conviction that even though it was down in Tarsus, no ordinary city, even though he was being brought up as the strictest form of Judaism, and even while he was being taught by Gamaliel, and even as he was the persecutor of the church, God had selected him. Now, that doesn't mean that he had to do it. There's one place where the Apostle Paul says about his being saved by grace and chosen, and he said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, which meant that there is the possibility that Paul could have just said, well, thank you, but no thank you. But this idea that from time to time in the history of God's relationship with men, that God has chosen certain ones for his purposes, I think is so true in the Apostle Paul's life. And he was the great apostle to the Gentiles. When Ananias comes, he refers to him as Brother Saul. They were both Jews. Sometimes people used to be critical when we'd call brother or sister so, and they weren't always members of the church. And, you know, I figured if I missed them in Christ, I got them in Adam. I mean, brother and sister, we're all human beings. He said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And then he said, the Lord has appeared to you to be his apostle to the Gentiles. And he opened his eyes and he saw again. And he had been 3 days blinded. He had been 3 days without food. We sometimes hear people say, he was saved on the road to Damascus. Well, I don't want to be saved and left in that condition if he was saved then. Because if he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was saved while he was being led blinded into a city, while he was so desperate and so disturbed about his life that he wouldn't eat and wouldn't drink. That's not the joy of salvation. But let me tell you, as he says in the 22nd chapter, and after Ananias had spoken to him, he said, and now why tarriest thou? Why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. I mean, when he left the road to Damascus as a blind man, he still had sins and needed to be washed away. I don't know why people see it any other way, frankly. The Apostle Paul thinks about, why did God choose me? And in one place he says, I think God chose me because I was the chief of sinners. Nobody sinned more against God than I had. I've tried to think, what keeps people from being baptized? Who say they believe in Jesus, who say they've repented of whatever sins they had. Well, there are those who think they haven't been that bad, so probably baptism isn't necessary. I can see that. You know, you're good people, everybody likes you. Your neighbors think you have the best yard in the neighborhood. So why, you're not that bad. Or you may think, you know, I've been so bad that God could never forgive someone of what I've done. Well, the Apostle Paul talked about that, and he said, I was chosen by God. I was given grace. I was forgiven. And I was the chief of sinners. And so no one can ever say, I've been so bad or I've sinned so greatly that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot reach them and save them and wash all those sins away. If you're here this morning, we're going to sing a song of invitation at this time, which is our custom. And we plead with you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've repented, maybe your sins haven't been so great that you've had to spend 3 days in blindness and 3 days in not eating and 3 days in not drinking. But if you have changed your life and want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, read the story of Saul of Tarsus, because at some point the message comes to you, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Read the text and you'll see that after he was baptized, then he could eat. He had the joy of the Lord.
Thank you, Alan, for that very powerful message. Let me encourage you all. Hopefully you all have a copy of the bulletin. On the face of the bulletin is our web address. Let me encourage you to go to that web address to hear a replay of Alan's message, one of obedience and illustrative of the Bible and how it can lead us to God, and knowing that the Lord has a plan for each and every one of you, has a plan for each and every one of us. Ours is to be obedient. So go to this website. By noon tomorrow, I'll have it up online. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we pay particular attention to the lessons taught. Pay particular attention, Heavenly Father, to our study of your word. And that we, Heavenly Father, pattern our lives according to your instructions, according to your edicts. Pattern our lives, Heavenly Father, according to your will. To do those things, Heavenly Father, that we can become a beacon for others to see what it is to serve the Lord and have them decide they want to be a part of your family. We pray, Heavenly Father, we dedicate ourselves to the notion that each and every one of us is an evangelist for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're dismissed.